Amen. Thank you, Dan. It's good to be here this morning. I know that some of you may be a little bit nervous because a seminary guy is going to preach. That's right. If you could open your Bibles with me this morning to Paul's letter to the Colossians. And then let us go ahead and pray. Our God in heaven, we seek you now and here. And we hope and pray the message of the gospel would change us, would heal us now, and that we would see Jesus high and lifted up. Lord, I pray that you speak through me and despite me this morning, so your word would go forth unadulterated, unabashed, unashamed. In Jesus' name I ask these things. And all God's people said, amen. Tuesday morning, my wife and I had the wonderful fortune to not sleep in. For some strange reason, at about 6 o'clock in the morning, my son, my 8-year-old son, had to alert the house that Christmas was here. And my wife and I slowly got up. The rules are that we're not allowed to open the presents before 7. Now, that doesn't mean that my 8-year-old son is not up at 4:30. Okay, at 7 o'clock, my wife and I would come upstairs. We are, you know, blurry-eyed, etc. The children are wide awake. For some strange reason, on a school day, they're not awake. I'm not sure how that works. And there is the tree on Christmas morning, and the lights are on. And my wife has spent many hours decorating it beautifully and wrapping all the gifts, and she wraps them carefully. She has bows and ornaments, and she has little small doodads. I don't even know what to call them, little things that she makes. And I look at that, and I say, honey, it seems that that's an exercise in what? In futility. Now, certainly we try to have some semblance of organization. The kids have to go one at a time, except after about a half hour of opening all the presents from Grandma and Grandpa, that small living room looks like a war zone. My children don't very carefully and nicely unwrap all the creases that my wife spent so many hours folding. They tear it open. There are few things in life that match the joy of a child on Christmas morning. Amen? And they see the presents, especially the expensive ones from Grandma and Grandpa, and their eyes light up with joy, and a scream or a giggle then comes forth. And they are enraptured in the joy that they have. And everything seems right. And then 3 days later, you go upstairs in their bedroom, and you see the toy that Grandma spent so much money on, and it's up on a shelf, and they're playing with the box. And yet we do the same thing annually. Do you remember when you were first saved? When you first heard the gospel of Jesus? That strange and radical story that God became man. He took upon himself flesh, and he was born of a virgin. And she had him in a stable, in a cave out back, and they wrapped him and they put him in a trough. And he grew and he lived and he talked and he walked among us. And then he died on the cross for our sins, and he took the punishment that should have been mine. And he died. Yet, 3 days later, he rose again, defeating death. He ascended into heaven on high, where he is always making intercession for you and for me, so that someday soon he will return with his saints in glory, and he will rule in this world. Do you remember when you first heard that? How strange and radical it sounded. The joy within your heart when you first accepted it. You first repented of your sins and you grabbed it and you made it your own. And oh, the joy that filled your soul. Some That may have been recently. Some here this morning, it may have been decades ago. What's happened? Have we set the joy and the toy of the gospel on the shelf, and now we are playing with the boxes of life? And the message of the gospel is somewhat apropos for this season in specific, yet your everyday, normal Christian life, it seems far and aloof. And you're playing with the boxes now. What happened? Well, several thousand years ago, we have Paul, who's writing to a group of people who he hadn't seen yet, who had lost the joy of the gospel in the sense that they had believed these heretics, these false ones, teachers, who mixed the Jewish law of Moses and all the codes with an incipient form of Gnosticism, that is, secret knowledge that one had to have. And they said, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, and He can save you. But then, when you are saved, how you live is through rules and legalism and the pleroma, that is to say, the secret full knowledge. Certainly the message of the gospel is applicable for salvation, but for sanctification in the Christian life, it bears very little weight. And you see that Paul is warning them against it. Let's go to chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2. If you look at verses 6 and 7, you'll see that Paul is going to, in two short verses, set up the theme, the thesis of the entire letter. By the way, this isn't the only time that's happened. We see that in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. We also find that, let's see, in the book of Galatians chapter 1, and verses 11 and 12. It's a two-sentence, if you will, summary, a thesis that he is going to argue the rest of the book. So for context, in chapter 1, we see that he's describing Jesus as the Messiah. And he's saying Jesus is more than sufficient. He's more than enough. He's not simply a part of the gospel. He is the gospel. He's not simply a part of your Christian walk. He is your Christian walk. And he sets up this airtight argument, and he uses this beautiful hymn in verses 15 through 20. And this hymn showcases in rather extraordinary language that in him, the whole fullness of divinity or deity dwells. He is before all things. He is the firstborn of all things. That is to say, in rank, not in chronology. He is what? He's in everything. And everything was made through Him and for Him. He is divine. He is God, very God, light, very light. One God, three persons. So, what he's doing then in chapter 2 is he's going to address the arguments or the teaching of the heretics that say, that's fine that Jesus saved you, but now you need something more. Now you need something that's in addition to Jesus. And Paul is going to very clearly show and remind them that Jesus, especially the gospel. Remember, Jesus and the gospel are the same thing. The gospel is the message of Jesus Christ. Amen? So Paul is going to show and remind his readers that your salvation depends upon the gospel, and so does your sanctification. I believe there's an outline. You're welcome to go ahead and follow along with me in this. But my point is simply to sustain and echo the thesis that Paul says. Look at verse number 6 in chapter 2. So then, or as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. A short sentence, simple yet profound. I believe that Christians don't simply accept the gospel, they live the gospel. Let me say that one more time. I believe Christians don't simply just accept the gospel, this one-time thing. No, you should live the gospel every day of your life. Let's delve in to the text in the outline. Look at number one in the outline. The means and the message of the gospel. The means and message of the gospel. Verse number 6. As you therefore have received. This is interesting because obviously there has to be something to which he, that is Paul, is referring. Right? Go up to verse number 5 then. Right away, the antecedent here. Your faith in Christ. And so he says, so then. As in there's continuity. There shouldn't be a break there. So then. The same way, or as therefore you have received. This word received is interesting in the original language. Paul uses it several, I'll say, times in his epistles. I believe 9 times, if I recall. And he's always using it in the sense of reception, not simply to get something, but to get something that's been taught, a tradition, to hand off something to someone else, like a baton in track. Years ago, I ran track. Seems so long ago. I was involved in relay races. And one thing I learned in the relay race, I don't care how fast you are, if you don't have that handoff of the baton, if you don't have a clean handoff, and if you don't hold that baton, the race is done. And so Paul is then saying the same thing that we've been hearing John say through our pastor's messages in 1 John, that this message, the tradition of the apostles that they received from Jesus directly, should be handed off. You're receiving it like one receives a baton in a race. You grab it and you hold on to it. And Paul is saying that the same way that you received this message, right? So the means of the message, well, then that should lead us to ask the question, what were the means of receiving the message of the gospel? Well, hearing the gospel. Look what he says in chapter 1, verse number 5. Of which you heard then before in the truth of the word of the gospel. Right? You heard about it. Look at verse number 6. It is also among you since the day that you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Then again, verse number 7. You learned it from Epaphras. What? Our beloved servant or fellow servant. So it's clear in the text that they received it. How did they receive it? They heard it. They learned it from Epaphras, who learned it from Paul, who learned it from Jesus himself. How did you receive that wonderful, joyous message of the gospel? You heard it. Then you believed. Look at verse number 4 in chapter 1. Heard of your what? Faith. Your faith in Jesus Christ and the love for which you have for all the saints. And then chapter 2, verse number 5. The strength of your faith in Christ. How did you receive this wonderful news? You heard it. And you what? You believed it. You had faith. You trusted it. So there's hearing. And there's believing. And then number 3, the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says this. This is Paul speaking. He says, in Him you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth. Ah, that is the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You heard the Word. You trusted in the Word. The Spirit sealed you in Jesus Christ. That is the means of receiving the gospel. It seems so simple, doesn't it? How did you receive the message? You heard and believed. It was given to you. Salvation was granted to you. What? By grace through faith. Amen? It's so simple. We who say that we are evangelical, remember that word simply means the message of the gospel, right? We love that. We love to stress that and to articulate that and to share that. We are people of the gospel. Yet, for some strange reason, when we have the gospel, we put it on a shelf, the wonderful message that we received, we heard, we believed in, and we were sealed with the Spirit, we put it on a shelf, and then we try and live our lives through some other way, some other means. And the gospel becomes a message that we speak to children around the holidays. It becomes something archaic. It becomes something we have to recall every now and then as we're reminded. So the means. Well, now the message of the gospel. What is the message of the gospel? Simple. Christ Jesus the Lord. That's more than a simple name. That's more than a title. That's more than some sort of nomenclature that Paul is using. He is actually shoving or packing incredible theology into this phrase. So the means of the message, you hear it and you simply, through the power of the Spirit, trust it. You believe it. Except what is the message of the gospel? It is that Christ is Lord. He is the Lord. In chapter 1, verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been shown, revealed to His saints, to them God willed to make known were the riches of the glory of His mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is the message of the gospel? Jesus. That's it. Jesus. I think one of the unfortunate side effects, especially of the Enlightenment and maybe even modernity, is we tend to separate this whole idea of belief and trust. And we relegate this idea that we believe to simply some sort of a cognitive action, some sort of a mental assent. So you say, I believe in Jesus like I believe the earth is round. Or I believe that Minnesota is within the United States. It's just this mental thought. Now, certainly there's a cognitive aspect to belief. However, in Scripture we see there's more than just that. There has to be something that happens. There is a trust. Because belief and trust, while they are similar, have nuances, right? So this holy message of the gospel is more than just a cognitive creed or a mental manifesto. It's more than words that you accept. It's trust. It's changing you. It's power. It's, I believe, something like allegiance. The means you receive, you hear, you believe through the power of the Spirit. The message, Jesus is the Lord. He is the Messiah and He is the Lord. He is God, very God, as Paul clearly showed us in chapter 1. Now let's go on to the method of living the gospel. Number 2 in your notes, the method of living the gospel. So then, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus, the what? The Lord. And some of your versions will say, I think, as Lord. So walk in Him. This is the imperative. So you receive the baton, the tradition. Now, what do you do with it? You run with it. So walk in Him. Now, here's the question that I pose. Is there a difference between receiving the message and living the message? Is there a difference in your life from when you understood the gospel and the grace of God that He has poured out and you realize it's not of yourself, there's nothing you could have done, and how you're living now, how you are growing in your life? Is there a difference? Now, certainly in a theological sense, we want to make sure that there's a difference between justification and sanctification. However, when we separate them entirely, I think we do a disservice. The method of living the gospel. This is incredible. Walk in Him. Is there a difference? No, there is no disparity. There is no discontinuity between becoming a Christian and being a Christian. Do you understand that? There's no disparity between when you became a Christian and how you live as a Christian. They're the same thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is more applicable to your life now than it was 5, maybe 10 or 15 years ago when you first accepted it. There is no discontinuity. How you received it is the same way you live it. You receive it through faith, or by grace through faith. How do you live your life? By grace through faith. Because the heresy that the Colossians were teaching sought to drive a wedge. It said Jesus is enough for salvation, but He's not enough for life or the Christian walk. Now, this is important that we see this. Because if you understand what Paul is doing, you have to step back a little bit and see his broader theology of salvation. He speaks of salvation in three ways, right? Or what I say, maybe tenses, verbal ideas. Number one is the past. The past salvation. Justification is once for all. Amen? It's once for all. You don't become more saved at any small moment in time. You are saved. This is what Paul says. And such were some of you, but you were washed. This is in 1 Corinthians 6. Sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. It is done. You have some sort of a testimony. There was a time that you were not saved. You accepted the gospel, and then you are saved. Amen? However, let's be sure that we understand that there's also a present aspect of salvation. Now, it doesn't mean that you're becoming more saved, but it means that you are being saved. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. As in present. Being saved. Though you were saved, you are being saved. Because your Savior right now is advocating for you. Presently, right now, the right hand of the Father, you are being saved. Now remember, that doesn't see or mean that somehow your salvation was incomplete. But it means that salvation is not on this linear idea that you and I have, that there's just a punctiliar or a one aspect. I don't believe God has that in the time frame, how He sees things. You are saved. You were justified. However, guess what? You are being saved. That's why he said, those who are being saved then, so there's past, present, and what? Ah, there's future. Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Hope has to have a future element. I don't hope that the Allies win World War II. Hope has to have a future element. So, salvation is done. It's being done, and someday it has a goal. Romans chapter 13, this is Paul again. Knowing that the time that is now, it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now, our salvation is nearer, is closer than when we first, what? And when we first knew it or received it or believed it. It's closer. There's past, there's present, and there is future. When you remove one from the equation, you don't have the message of the gospel. I believe when you overemphasize one, you don't have the message of the gospel. I have been saved, it's done, but I'm being saved so someday when the Lord returns and I stand before my judge, it is His name, that is Jesus' name, that will be on my account. Saved from what? From future wrath. The method of living the gospel is the same way that you received it. The means and the method are the same. Now, number three, look at the metaphors of living the gospel. So the means and the message, number one. Number two is the method of living the gospel. Number three is the metaphors of living the gospel. Look at verse 7. Now, what Paul was going to do is he will disclose his keen theology through grammar. So, you have the command, so walk in Him, or so live in Him. You live the gospel every day of your life. Here is what that looks like. He's going to use some participles, okay, that have to do with that whole idea of living in Him. So, number one, look at the metaphors. This is interesting because here we have an agricultural metaphor or example. Having been rooted. Now, this is interesting because there are four metaphors. The first three are passive, meaning that this is divine action. It's being done to you. The last one is active. Do you see the tension in the grammar? He's saving you. He is giving you the gospel, yet you do have responsibility. Do you see that? So, the idea of being rooted, not only is it in the passive, but this one is in the perfect, meaning that it's an action that's completed that has ongoing effects. Having been rooted. Chapter 1, verse number 10, he says, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. What? Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So what is the gospel done? It's God who is rooting you. I'm reminded of Jeremiah 17, where the prophet says, but blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. They will be like a tree that is what? Planted by the water, that sends out its roots by the stream. So the message of the gospel gives us roots. It has us go deep, deep to Christ, into the mystery of our union with Christ. Hence, you have the agricultural metaphor. Now you're going to have an architectural metaphor. He goes on. This is in the passive, except it's not in the perfect. I don't want to lose you here. So being rooted is a one-time action that God has done that has ongoing effects. Now this idea is God who's doing it to you now. So you, what? You have been rooted. Now number two, you're being built up in Him. So we have the foundation of roots like a tree. We are to bear forth fruit. But now, like an architect who's building a house, and it's somewhat interesting here, because the metaphor of being built up implies that it's not done yet, right? So there's built up, right? And the building that is happening is from God. There is no aspect of salvation or the Christian life that happens outside of the gospel. There is no aspect of salvation or of the Christian life that happens outside of Jesus. He has rooted us. It's done. Now we bear fruit. He is slowly but surely building us up in the gospel. Remember, these have to reflect the command: walk in the same way that you got saved. Now the third one, being established in the faith. And so you have an agricultural metaphor, you have an architectural metaphor, now you have an economic metaphor. Because this word is often used of Paul as almost a transaction in a marketplace. If you go to a store and you give goods, or now you use Apple Pay, I suppose, and you buy something, you get a receipt. It's the mark of the transaction. This whole idea of being established actually is an economic term in the original language, right? Well, you think of what's going on. Look again at chapter 1, verse number 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has transferred or conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son. There's this legal idea of a transfer of ownership. I did belong to the world and the prince of the power of the air, but now, through the gospel, I am God's. He owns me. He has the receipt. It's the Spirit. So we are being established in the faith. Paul reminds the believers that God, through Christ, is always establishing us. So living the gospel means always being established in the faith. Let's go to the final one, number four. Now this one is active. Remember I said that Paul will disclose his rich theology through grammar. So you have three participles that are passive, that's divine action. Now you have one that's active. It's yours and mine. It's what we should do. How do we live the gospel? Abounding in thanksgiving. It's active. Your response to everything that God has done through the gospel should be the same response that my children had to opening the toys from grandma and grandpa. Joy, thanksgiving, wonder. Somewhat ironically, it's hard to get a thank you out of them except on Christmas morning. How quickly does a child lose interest in a toy and move on to something else? How quickly does the joy of the toy lose its luster or effect? How quickly has the joy of salvation, the radicalness of the message of Jesus Christ, slowly faded away into your memory? Is the gospel just a message that you heard one time and you had a mental manifesto and said, I believe that, and now you are living your life through legalism, some sort of a secret aspect, or some other way? No. Here it says, we are abounding in thanksgiving. I think what David said in Psalm 23 when he says what? My cup overflows. Our thanksgiving should be overflowing. It should be abounding, and it should be perpetual. How do we ensure that it stays that way? We always live the gospel. The gospel is not something simply for the past. It's something for the present, and it's something to hold on to for the future. Certainly, though, the gospel was announced a little more than 2,000 years ago now. It's given to you now. Every day is Christmas with the gospel. Every day He's handing you the gift of salvation through grace. And every single day of your life, you should accept the gospel and live it. You open up the present and you see the joy that is the grace of Jesus Christ in our lives. Don't put it on a shelf. Live it. Love it. Stand fast. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we love you, and we love your gospel, Jesus Christ. Who is God, very God. I hope and pray that in our lives, everyone who can hear my voice sees the gospel in their life, Lord. If there are some who are watching or listening who do not know this radical message of the gospel, I pray that they would grab it and open it like a child who's opening a present and see that it is a gift from God, that they can have salvation through Christ and it is not from themselves. Oh God, for those of us who have already experienced the joy of opening the present of the gospel, I pray that we would open it every day anew and it would never lose its luster, that we would not set it simply aside or it would not be delegated to some sense of memory. I pray it would be new now. And I pray that this church would not simply accept your gospel, we would live it. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.